2, starting in verse 12, this is the word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts ready to receive the truth of this text. We ask and pray. Amen. Amen. So are there any baseball fans in the room this morning? Baseball fans? All right, we got a couple of hands going up. Well, among some of the weightier things that have been going on in the news as of late, there's been a lighter item that's caught my attention. The Baseball Hall of Fame elections. And so every year, the Baseball Writers Association of America will vote new inductees into the Baseball Hall of Fame. And as a sports fan, I've been following this. And let me tell you, you can't follow this without being overwhelmed by the issue of whether or not certain steroid-using, formerly great players ought to be included in the Baseball Hall of Fame. It's a hot topic of debate. And I'm not an expert on this, but as far as I can tell, there are at least two camps among those people who are voting. There are those who, because these players played in an era where steroid use was rampant, will just say, well, we can't really know who was using and how level the playing field was. And in that context, I'm just looking at their career and their statistics, and I'm going to make a decision apart from any sort of cheating allegations. But then there are those voters who are concerned with the purity of the Hall of Fame. And they will not vote for a steroid user to be inducted into the Hall of Fame because to them it's cheating, and to include them would only taint the sanctity of the Hall of Fame. And so, like I said, I've been following this. In fact, I heard on the radio, a caller called into a radio show recently, and he was mad. I'm talking flaming, hot, yelling, ranting, raving, mad at the idea that anyone would think about including a known steroid user in the Baseball Hall of Fame. And listening to this guy rant and rave and talk and express his opinion with anger, it got me thinking. You can tell when something's important to someone by how they respond when that thing gets messed with. For this person, the purity of the Baseball Hall of Fame was so important that he got so mad that he called a radio show to rant about it. His emotions, his actions, they're following this passion. You know something's important to someone by how they respond when that thing gets messed with. And the same is true in the life of Jesus. We look at Jesus' actions this morning and they tell us what is important to him. And while Jesus' concern here is not for the purity of the Baseball Hall of Fame, he is concerned with something, the purity of worship. And so the heart of Jesus Christ for his people is that in worshiping the Lord, you would stop polluting your worship. Stop polluting your worship. And the first step to cleaning up our worship of God is to identify the pollutions that might exist in your heart and in your life. And that's exactly where Jesus begins here, identifying the pollutions. But before we jump into his confrontation with this sinful worship that's happening in the temple, the text sets the scene for us. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So if you've been following the narrative, Jesus was just where? He was just in Cana in Galilee. He was at a wedding where he performed the very first miracle of his earthly ministry. He turned water into wine, and we're told that this is a sign pointing us to the glory of God. And so Jesus, he travels from Cana, which is up in the hill country, down to Capernaum, which is down by the Sea of Galilee. And the words of chapter 2, verse 11 are still ringing in our ears, that he did this sign and he manifested the glory of God. Jesus is revealing, he's displaying the glory of God. He's concerned with the glory of God. And with that in mind, he takes this trip to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is going to be the place where it's like Jesus' home base of operations throughout his Galilean ministry. And he's got this crew of people with him, right? Mary, his mother's there. His earthly brothers, the kids of Mary and Joseph are with him. These disciples that have been following him around since chapter 1, they're all with Jesus. And this is going to be a short visit in Capernaum because soon enough, they pack their bags, they hit the road for Jerusalem. And verse 13 tells us why they're headed to Jerusalem, namely Passover. Now, Passover, as you may know, is one of the great Jewish religious festivals where the Jews, they celebrated, they're commemorating the historical moment when God afflicted the Egyptians and passed over the Israelites on this amazing mission of redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. And so Passover is a time to remember the salvation of the Lord and to give him praise, to honor him. And by the first century, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims are flooding into Jerusalem from all over the Roman world to observe and celebrate Passover. So Jerusalem would have been mobbed with people, and Jesus, like any good Jew, makes his way to Jerusalem. And the first stop that Jesus and his crew make is where? It's the temple. And in the temple, Jesus is going to identify something that strikes a nerve. Put your eyes on verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, originally, the temple set aside by God as his dwelling place among the people, right? So the original temple built by King Solomon is indwelled by the glory of God. God's presence indwells that temple, right? 1 Kings chapter 8, God is in the people's midst. He wants to be their God. He wants them to be their people. He condescends. He's in their midst. He's indwelling this temple. And so the temple is not just the place of worship. It is the center of worship. This is the place where souls come to hear God's law. This is the place where proud sinners come before God, broken and contrite in repentance, somberly offering their sacrifices to the Lord. This is the place where the people solemnly adore, worship, pray to the living God. Now, by the first century, because of the people's sin, we know that the Spirit of God has long since left the temple. The temple's been destroyed, rebuilt, and remodeled. And by this time, while the temple was still a major part of Jewish identity and national pride, it's become less about solemn worship and more about Jewish daily life. And so on this day, Jesus walks into the temple and he identifies a problem. You see, he doesn't find sinners in contrite repentance. He doesn't find joyful worship. He doesn't find somber sacrificial rituals, praise, or prayer. He finds merchants selling animals. He finds money changers operating their businesses. You see, there was money to be made off of Passover. All of those Passover pilgrims coming from all those other places, it would have been really difficult for them to bring the animals with them that they would have needed to make sacrifices in the temple for Passover. And so they're not bringing the animals. They're being sold to them in the temple. And all of these pilgrim worshipers are coming from faraway places with foreign currency, and that has to get changed over if they're going to buy the animals and make the sacrifices at Passover. And so there are money changers. And all of that commerce is not inherently bad in and of itself, except it's taking place in the temple. This is a house of prayer. This is a house of worship. And it's being misused, and the worship is being polluted. But we also know that the worship is not just being polluted with all this business, It's also being obstructed. You see, the temple complex had several areas. And only the Jews were allowed to go into the inner courts, but there was an outer court reserved for the Gentiles. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. This is the area designed for the Gentiles to come and worship because they couldn't go to these other places. And yet imagine in the one area set aside for the nations to come and worship the one true God, there's a massive Passover crowd. And there's a commotion of trading. And there are animals big and small mulling around and making noise and making the messes that animals make. And money changers are haggling with people and coins are clanging. This would have been a circus in the court of the Gentiles. And how could the Gentiles meaningfully worship God in the midst of all that? The temple's been turned into a market. The worship is being obstructed and polluted. And as we look at this polluted worship, we see that there's been a loss of reverence here for God. Right? Clearly, these people operating in the temple are not repentant. They're not praising. They're not giving thanks. They're not there to pray. And it gives us a little insight into what's going on in their heart. Have these people lost a high view of God? Have they lost an understanding of his magnificence, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his highness, of his worthiness? I think the answer would be yes. The worship's also been polluted by self-centeredness. They've exploited a religious holiday that's been set aside to remember and to honor God for saving the people. They're misusing the house of God for their own purposes, right? Verse 16, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus makes this contrast. My Father's house, house of trade. This is right, this is wrong. According to Jesus, it's his Father's house. It's his. It's for him. It's for people to pray to him, worship him, honor him, praise him, and they've made it a house for them. A house where they do business, where they profit, where they operate according to their own gain and advantage. The worship here has also been polluted with hypocrisy. You may think, well, aren't these vendors sort of necessary? I mean, if all these pilgrims are coming from faraway places and they're not bringing their animals with them, they would need to buy them, right? You may think so on the surface, but Jesus' assessment of the situation as he looks at the hearts of these people is they're not there to facilitate worship for other people. They're there to make money. And as we know, them conducting their business in the court of the Gentiles is actually obstructing worship, not facilitating it. There's hypocrisy here. And you know what all this polluted worship really is? It's idolatry. Because the one true living God is not being worshipped in the temple that day. Greedy, hypocritical people are worshipping themselves and the money that they're making off of these Passover pilgrims. And so it's a disaster in the temple, right? We read it and it's a bit shocking. And man, it's easy for us to take a step back and scratch our heads and just think, shame on those guys. Man, they really got it wrong. They really got it wrong. Shame on them. Until you sit with the text for a minute and you take a step back and you take a deep breath and you realize, well, I'm a sinner too. And if I'm honest with myself, I'm a lot like them. I mean, even now, ask God to test your heart and search your mind and help you identify ways that your worship is being polluted. And I understand, as I say that, the temptation is, for everyone, myself included, is to look to your neighbor and start thinking how it applies to him or her. Or think of that one person in your life who really needs to clean up their act, and how does this apply to them? But this is for you. And as you inspect your own heart, maybe you too can identify a loss of reverence for God that's leading to polluted worship. And man, it's so easy to happen in our culture nowadays, because our culture does not talk about Jesus the way he truly is, and it pollutes our thinking about him, and it seeps down into the way we worship. R. Kent Hughes, he reflects on what this text means in the modern world, and this is what he says. For many, Christ has become a pop Jesus who lies back with his headphones in place reading Sports Illustrated. It's easy to fall into flippancy that an angel would never be guilty of. It's a striking point, isn't it? I mean, an angel in the presence of God, does he lose respect or reverence for this holy God? But you and I, we're walking by t-shirts and we're driving by bumper stickers that say, Jesus is my homeboy. And we see people calling the almighty God of the universe the big man upstairs. And images of Jesus as a frat boy or some lovable upstairs landlord are put out there, and suddenly the reality that no, he's actually the sovereign creator king who rules and reigns and judges all, well, that gets compromised. And maybe these false images have led you losing some reverence for him. Maybe you too can identify self-centeredness in your worship. Maybe you're using God in your daily life rather than honoring him. Maybe you're living and going through the motions and it's all about you and not so much about him. Maybe like many Americans, you show up on church on Sunday and like we see in the text, in your heart, you're making this a house about you and not so much a house for the Lord. With this attitude that you're a consumer and you show up, what can the church do for me? The church is here for me, rather than coming, what can I do for him? How can I bring him glory this morning? Maybe God's helping you identify some hypocrisy in your worship. Maybe you've worked really hard and have gotten really good at putting on this Christian exterior. Man, I look the part. But on the inside, you're far from God. Maybe you even sit in the pew this morning, there's this appearance of reverence, but your heart looks so much like that outer court. It is bustling with other business, and it is cluttered with obstructions. Even now as we worship, I wonder how many are mentally tallying their grocery shopping list for the week, or thinking about what's going to happen at the Pats game later, or putting together a to-do list, or playing on their phones, rather than quieting your soul and looking intently at God's word and really taking in the gospel truths that we've been singing together. And this circus of activity takes place while we worship the Almighty King. And maybe as the Holy Spirit brings some of that to the surface, he's letting you know that in this bird's nest of polluted Christian activity, there's idolatry in there. Because other things are claiming the honor and the attention that only he deserves. And so because Jesus understood the holiness of the triune God and the greatness of his Father, he is deeply, deeply troubled by what he sees taking place in the temple. But Jesus doesn't just notice the polluted worship. What does he do? He drives it away. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So Jesus walks into his Father's house. He sees this spectacle, and in righteous anger, he cleans the place out, right? And see this, Jesus is not gentle. He's not modest. He's not soft-spoken when the glory of his Father is at stake. In fact, there is no way to water down how intense he is here. I mean, he made a whip of cords, right? I mean, he didn't even just say, wow, this is bad. I'm going to go and find a whip and then come back and then you're in trouble. We get the sense, no, right there, MacGyver style, he just grabs stuff and he fashions a whip because there's no time to waste. There's urgency in Jesus' heart and his mind over what he's seeing. And he drives all these merchants out and their larger animals. He doesn't leave one. They're all gone. He does this cleansing of the temple and the people's worship, and he conducts it until completion. He's pouring out their coins. He's dumping over their tables. It is a spectacle. Verse 16 goes to show us that, yes, his actions are speaking loudly, but his words are just as bold. Because he then turns to those people who are selling pigeons. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Two simple, rebuking commands. Take these things away. Get rid of them. This activity that's polluting the worship that my Father deserves, get rid of it. Out. No more. Take it out of here. Don't make my Father's house into a house of trade. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop it. And it's good and it's right for us to hear these verses and the commands of Christ and apply them to ourselves. And maybe some of these pollutions that the Holy Spirit is bringing to the surface in your life are similar, and are you just going to accept them? Are you just going to casually think, yeah, I know, I'll deal with that later? Or will you take some urgency, repent of them, ask God to help you continually drive these impurities away? Jesus' words to these vendors selling doves are forceful. Stop it. Don't do this. Get rid of this. And wouldn't he say the same thing when he looks at your heart and sees pollution? Will you drive out the pollution, the distractions, with intensity, with urgency, with a righteous anger that they're even there in the first place? But the text doesn't just lead us to identify pollution in our worship. It doesn't just lead us to drive it out. It also tells us why. And the motivation for identifying and driving out any pollutions in our worship, in our hearts, and our attitudes as we come before God, as we live our lives for his glory, is not just to shape up, right? That's not a gospel motivation. The motivation for doing these things, for cleaning up the worship, is the glory of God. And so in worshiping the Lord, worship with genuine zeal for God's glory. Look at verse 17 with me. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." His motive for cleaning up their worship is zeal for the house of God, because he's concerned with the glory of God. Imagine this. Jesus is cutting animals loose. He's herding them away. He's flipping over the tables. He's knocking over all the coins. And what are the disciples doing? Well, we don't really know. I imagine they're there, right? I mean, they're there. I have this picture in my mind. This is not scripture. This is a picture in my mind. I imagine they're standing there wide-eyed, hands folded, just sort of taking it in. And we know what they're not doing. They're not doing this number. Oh, man. Can you believe this? Who is this madman that we have left everything to follow? That's not the discussion among the disciples. In fact, they see this display of God's righteous anger, and they start applying scripture to Jesus. They remember Psalm 69:9, which says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And in the context of this psalm, here's what's going on. King David is crying out to God, asking God to save him, because enemies have risen up seeking to destroy David. Now, why are these people out to get David? Well, David is zealous for God, and he's living as someone who's motivated by devotion for the Lord. And as a result, these people who are dishonoring the Lord are now turning and they're dishonoring David. "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, you have fallen on me." So the disciples, they see Jesus in the temple, they identify the zeal for God, they remember this psalm, they apply it to Jesus. Jesus has this zeal for God. We know that the full scope of that psalm is going to be fulfilled by Jesus, right? He's going to receive reproach from those who are dishonoring the Lord, eventually on the cross. But we know that his ultimate motivation for all these things is the zeal for God's glory. And the word actually says he's consumed with it. Literally means to devour or to eat up. He is eaten up with zeal for the glory of God. And so hopefully our motivations as we identify the pollution in our worship and drive it out is similar to Jesus's. Hopefully God brings each of us to a place where we are so taken with him, where we so love him, and we're so united to God through Christ that we do start to love the things that God loves, and we do start to hate the things that God hates, and we do start to get angry at the things that make the Lord angry, and we do start to live according to his will. Eaten up, devoured with a zeal for his glory. What are you zealous for? Is it the glory of God? Shouldn't it be? And this zeal for the glory of God, the God who saves us, it then drives us to love him and obey him and serve him, and not the other way around. And I hope that sinks in. Because I imagine many of you are like me, where the default setting is to think, well, if I'm ever going to please God, And if he's ever going to love me, and if I'm ever going to be accepted by him, then I've got to work really hard to clean up my act and earn my way to the Lord. And that is not the gospel. The gospel says, no, you actually can't clean yourself up. You are totally depraved. So Jesus did it for you, and through faith in Christ, you're now free from having to perform for God. And now this zeal for his glory rules your life and your living. And it all changes because of encountering Jesus and understanding what he's done for you and what he's done in you. And it's all by his grace. And when this zeal for the glory of God consumes you and devours you and eats you up, it's not limited to 1 hour of church worship on a Sunday morning. Zeal for the glory of God is not squeezed to the margins of your life during the week because you're too busy. It is the great priority of your life, bringing God glory, as it was Jesus's. So as you identify pollution in your worship and you're compelled by God to drive it out, consider your motivation. Are you doing it to somehow earn your way to the Lord? Or are you doing it knowing that you can't earn God's favor? Are you motivated with zeal for the glory of the one who does earn you favor with God through his own life, his own death, his own resurrection? Well, God's word has boldly charged us to identify and drive out sinful habits and attitudes from our worship, and to do so with a zeal for the glory of God. But it leaves us still wondering, what does it actually look like when our worship is clean? When all these pollutions have been driven away, we're able to honor the Lord well. Well, if you want clean worship to be real in your life, and worshiping the Lord, make Jesus the center of your worship. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So you guys remember last week, Jesus kindly rebukes Mary. And how does Mary respond? She turns to these servants at the wedding and she says, do what Jesus says. She submits to Jesus. She obeys him. She trusts him with all these things. And she shows us this is the proper way for a Christ follower to respond when Jesus corrects us. Because Jesus correcting our wrongs is a good thing. And the Jewish establishment here is doing the exact opposite. They're not responding with trust, submission, repentance, obedience. They respond with prideful questioning. They're approaching Jesus like he has to explain himself to them. That actually makes sense in the context, right? Jesus is relatively unknown at this point, and he just walked in and cleaned house in the temple. They think they're the ones in charge of the temple, and so they ask Jesus for a sign. And really what they're asking is this: what are you going to do to show us you have the authority to do what you just did? What sign are you going to show us that's going to justify these actions of driving us out and flipping our tables over and flipping our lives upside down? And while we understand why they're asking the question, here's Jesus' answer. He says, you want a sign? I will give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the sign of his authority to clean up their worship is his own death and resurrection. That's exactly what's being talked about here, right? Jesus knows the heights to which this conflict with the Jews is going to reach because they've been ordained by God since the foundations of the world were laid. He knows how corrupt their worship is, and his response to them, here's the sign, the cross and the empty tomb. The work I'm going to do on behalf of my people, that's the sign. The Jews, of course, they don't get it, so I imagine they're still pretty close. They've been driven out, but they're close. I imagine they're looking up at the temple, this big, impressive, important structure, and then they're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at the temple, and then they're looking at Jesus, and they say, it took us 46 years to build this. And if we tear it down, you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? What are you, crazy, Jesus? It's impossible. And right there, they effectively end the conversation. I mean, how could Jesus respond to logic like that? And he doesn't. He doesn't respond. And the scene is over, and it seems like the Jews have prevailed. They bested Jesus in this conversation about what just happened in the temple. Until verses 21 and 22, where us readers get a little insight from the narrator. And it shows us that Jesus understood the end from the beginning, and in God's greater plan, Jesus is the true temple. Verse 21. but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's connecting his body to the temple for a purpose, because Jesus would perfectly fulfill the function, the role, the purpose of the temple. The presence of God, which once dwelled in the temple, is now in the midst of the people in the person of Jesus. Right? Jesus comes, and the glory of God is veiled in flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The glory of God is revealed to all creation through Jesus Christ. So if you want to see the glory of God in action, study the life of Jesus. The temple has also been the centerpiece of Jewish identity, religious identity. But now when we repent of our sin and we trust Jesus as the Savior who hung on a cross, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve, when you trust him as your Savior, that he rose from the grave, that he conquered death, that he lives and he reigns still, you receive a new identity. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You're now a forgiven child, beloved child of God. Your spiritual eternal identity is now bound to Jesus Christ. The temple is also central to the people's worship, right? But now Jesus is the true temple. And Jesus is central to our worship. If you want to commune with God, if you want to meet with God, if you want to repent and confess, if you want to praise, if you want to pray, you no longer need to make a trip to the temple. You go to Jesus. Because he's not just the true temple. He's also your perfect sacrifice, crucified to pay the penalty for your sin. And so you worshiping God well, it hinges on you trusting Jesus. That his death and his resurrection were the perfect temple cleansing, where he cleans away the transgressions of a people, a mountain of sin, by the shedding of his blood, by conquering death, raising from the grave. And he's not only the true temple, he's not only the perfect sacrifice, he's also the perfect priest, who lives and reigns and advocates for us and intercedes for us before the Father, and makes it possible for a wretch like me and you and all sinful humanity, those who trust him, to stand before a holy God, clean and forgiven, able to worship him well forever. And so pure worship is all directed to, and it all flows through Jesus Christ. Clean worship is Jesus-centered. And if your worship as a Christian, even in daily life, is ever going to be pure, unpolluted by all the baggage that we bring into it, it's got to be centered around Jesus. It only happens when we ask Jesus, please, God, do a work in me. Sanctify me. Continually set me apart. Make me more and more and more holy the way you are, God. Give me the discipline to set my mind and my heart on you and to move all that other stuff away. Asking God for that, trusting that he's a God who's able to do it. Move all the garbage aside. Jesus is now the center of your worship, if your worship is ever going to be pure. Clean worship is Jesus-centered. Affirming this, Jesus as the true temple, and that worship is now centered around Jesus, we have the testimony of these disciples. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So verse 22 is a comment. We know that while no one in the moment understood what Jesus was really talking about, after Jesus dies and is raised, these guys think back to that time in the temple. They remember Jesus' words, and it clicks. And they get it. And their faith in God is strengthened. Not only that, they understand that every word of God which we hold in this book, this Bible, they're true. And they all point to Jesus. And we're sort of left with this contrast, knowing that these religious Jews were not worshiping Jesus well. But by the end of it all, the disciples will be. Because they're learning that clean worship is Jesus-centered, and their worship is beginning to revolve around him. But is yours? And if not, what are you going to do about it? You can tell that something's important to someone by how they respond when that thing gets messed with. And if, like Jesus, the proper worship of the holy God is important to you, won't you take some time this week and ask God to help you identify pollution in your worship?
Won't you ask the Lord to help you drive it away with the zeal for his glory? And won't you recenter your worship around Jesus, knowing that clean worship is Jesus-centered?